It's our joy, as always, to continue our worship through the study of God's Word, and I hope you'll have your Bible and open it with us to the book of Acts and find there chapter 19, chapter 20. That's the area where we are this morning. We'll actually begin back in Acts chapter 19. We left off last week with the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. He was in the midst of a great riot. The uproar was caused, we know, by the conflict of invisible forces. The forces of darkness there in Ephesus were invaded by the forces of light. And those forces, through the power of the gospel, began to strip the city of its idolatry, began to rob the commerce of its economy, and there was a riot that ensued. This reality of the gospel of light releasing captives that had been held by the bondage of demonic forces. Jesus, there in Ephesus, was establishing his authority. Jesus, there in Ephesus, was establishing his power over Satan, and he was doing it in a very dramatic way. Now, in the midst of all of that demonic deliverance, there in Ephesus, Paul shaped a plan in his mind, and we read right across it last week. You'll want to take a look at it again in verse 20 of Acts chapter 19. Right in the middle of all these events, this is what we read. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now what we're going to do this morning, beginning with Acts chapter 20, is kind of follow this narrative, this story that really takes shape because of what Paul here purposed in his mind and in his spirit to do. We see there in verse 22 that Paul sends Timothy and Erastus back over to Macedonia. And we want to grab Timothy out of that group of two, Timothy, and let's try to find out what's actually happening here, because the question that's in front of us is, how did Timothy get to Ephesus? Because that's not where we saw him last. If you trace Timothy, you'd have to go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. That's where Paul met Timothy in Derbe and decided to take him with that missionary group on the rest of their journey. And Timothy then traveled with that group across Asia Minor, across Turkey, crossed into Europe, stayed with that group as they went down through Macedonia. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 14, we'll remember that Timothy was left there. Paul left Timothy there in Macedonia along with Silas. He was left behind to serve the churches in Berea and Thessalonica that had been planted there by the Apostle Paul. And then later, we'll recall, when Paul was in Corinth, Timothy came down from Macedonia and brought him some money, brought him some support. You can make reference to that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. And Timothy would spend some time with Paul there, but would remain back in Macedonia, staying on as a minister there to those churches. Now Paul is on his third journey. He's already gone all the way back to Jerusalem, back to Antioch. Now he's on his third journey in Acts chapter 19, and he's in Ephesus, and we know he was there over 2 years, leaving and coming and leaving and coming, but there over a period of 2 years. And so again, look at verse 22. It says he sent Timothy and Erastus back to Macedonia while he stayed in Asia for a while longer. So here's our question. How did Timothy get to Ephesus? Because he wasn't in Ephesus. He was back in Macedonia. He's across the sea. It's the difference between being in Turkey and being in Europe. How did he get here in Ephesus? Well, verse 22 tells us that he was there to minister to Paul, so we know what he was doing in Ephesus, but we don't know how he got there. So what I want us to do is turn to 1 Corinthians. Now, you'll want to keep your mark there in Acts 20, but turn right to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and let's get some color commentary to answer our question of how Timothy got from Macedonia back over to Ephesus. And while you turn there, remember, Paul had purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem, we read in verse 21 of 19, but first to go through Macedonia. So, in other words, Paul is going to go to Jerusalem, which is east, by going west. Now, sometimes, some of you who fly a lot, you've done that, right? You're trying to get to L.A. and they take you to North Carolina. Well, that's kind of the same thing. Paul has purposed in his mind to go to Jerusalem, but he's going to start by going west first into Macedonia. Then he's going to go back east to Jerusalem. And then what did he say at the end? He's going to head all the way back west to Rome. I don't know who his travel planner is, but this is how he's purposed in his mind. Now, why would such a purpose take shape? There had to be a purpose in it. We trust the Apostle Paul's a man of purpose. Why would he even have this idea? Well, before you pick up with me in 1 Corinthians 16, I printed this for you, so you won't try to turn there. But remember that when Paul was in Galatia ministering to the churches there, Peter, James, and John came up and essentially commissioned him for ministry. And here's the reference. It says, they recognized the grace that had been given to me, Galatians 2:9. That's James and Cephas and John. Cephas, of course, is Peter. They were the pillars in the early church. And they gave to me and Barnabas, look at that, the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and then they would focus their attention on the circumcised, on the Jews. Now look at verse 10, make a note of this. They only asked us to do this one thing while we traveled west into the Gentile territories, remember the poor. And Paul said, this was a thing I was very eager to do. Now listen to me, those poor are the poor Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. And the leaders from the Jerusalem church are telling Paul that while you go west and you get closer to the seat of Rome and you see the thriving economies of Asia Minor and the thriving economies of Thessalonica and Corinth and however God leads you, however far you go, when you get to minister in places where there is an excess of wealth and an excess of abundance, don't forget the Jewish Christians back in Palestine who are suffering. They are suffering because of their faith and the persecution that has resulted from that. But we know they're also historically suffering because of a drought. And so Paul says, I will. I'm eager to do that. And now, listen, in Ephesus, he remembers that commitment to minister to the poor. And so there in verse 21 of Acts 19, he takes out a piece of paper and a pen. That might not have been exactly the case. He calls his amanuensis, perhaps, to take this down, and he writes a letter to Corinth. And you're looking at it now, if you're there now. I hope you're there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. What collection for the saints? The monies that I've committed to take up as a response to my commitment to Peter, James, and John, that I would not forget the poor people back in Jerusalem. And now he says to the church at Corinth, I directed all the churches of Galatia to remember that, and I'm directing you to remember that also. And here's how I want you to do it. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections will be made when I come. I'm going to come to get the money, and I don't want to take an offering when I get there. So you be building up an offering before I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters, and they'll carry your gift back to Jerusalem, to the poor that I promised I would not forget. You with me? All right. But if it's fitting, verse 4, for me to go also, then they, the appropriate approved people, along with the letters, I'll go with them. In other words, if the offering's big enough, I'll take it myself. That seems to be the heart behind this that Paul is writing. Now remember, he's writing this in Ephesus at about chapter 19, verse 21 of our story, back to Corinth, okay? Now watch this. For I do not wish to see you, verse 7. Wait a minute, let me go back up to verse 5. I skipped that. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, because I am going through Macedonia. Well, you say, well, I know that because he told us that in verse 21 of Acts chapter 19. I have purposed to go through Macedonia. So when he made up his mind, he wrote a letter to Corinth and said, I'm heading your way, but I'm going to come through Macedonia first. And perhaps, verse 6, I'll stay with you. I might even spend the winter there with you, he says, so that you can send me on my way wherever I may go. Verse 7, for For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, but I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will stay here, remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there's lots of enemies. And we know all about that in Acts chapter 19. There's a huge proliferation of the gospel, at the same time a response of the riot of the people who were losing their economy. Now watch verse 10. Look at it. If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, verse 11 says. But look at this. But send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me. For I expect him with the brethren. Now we have all the pieces. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, said, I'm coming to get the money, but also send me some folks and include in that group Timothy. Send Timothy to see me. Where? In Ephesus. Now, I hope you followed that. Go back to Acts chapter 19, because all of that really does matter, so that we don't just read verse 22 that says, now Paul sends Timothy and Erastus back to Macedonia and just keep going. You ought to slow down when you study the Bible, think about it in the greater picture and say, how did Timothy get there? Now you know, Paul asked him to come there, and apparently he had come, and he had ministered to Paul there along with Erastus, and now Paul sends him back. Now, let me tell you why I gave you all that detail and why I think it's important. Christian ministry, with all its platitudes and piety that might sometimes be attached to it, is really nothing more or less than a picture of relationships. And that's exactly what's going on here. You see how very effective Paul's ministry was, and in order for it to be effective, relationships are critical to him. He's never moved past his relationship with Timothy. He fell in love with that young man in Derby. He took him along. He's urged him to apologize for his youth. He's urged him to be an example to older men. And now he's saying, you're important to me, Timothy. I need to see you here in Ephesus. Paul also, we learn, took his ministry as an apostle very seriously. Remember, he was charged as the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's the guy on the top of the pile when it comes to ministry into the western portion of Asia Minor and Europe. And he knows that critical to that ministry are the young men and other men that God has put around him. And so he's got to develop them. And undoubtedly, he sends for Timothy, not just for his own encouragement, but so that Timothy could be encouraged by his father in the faith, the Apostle Paul. And we see Paul, you follow his letters, he writes to these churches and he says, in this case, send me your pastor, Timothy. And Paul understands that that's not an easy deal. You can't just like go to 1-800-TICKET and get Timothy a jumper flight. No, this is an extensive commitment for Timothy to travel from Greece over to Asia Minor to Ephesus. And it's a huge burden on the church, who's now going to be without their pastor. And he says, look, I understand this burden. I commit your care to the Lord and to those others around you that God has raised up. I really need you to sacrifice your pastor for a bit. Send him on this journey. He couldn't say, well, he'll be returning on Thursday on the 12:40 flight. No, I don't know when he'll be returning, but you know what? I need you to send him. There's just this beautiful connectedness between these early churches. These men had very important work to do. And in the days before internet and email and Skype, the only way Paul could be confident that Timothy was growing and Titus was growing and Apollos was growing in their work was to have them come spend some time with him. So that's what he did. All right, now we're ready to press into chapter 20. So look at chapter 20 and verse 1. The riot has happened, and now it says in verse 1, the uproar ceased. Everything calmed down. Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Here's our map. You're familiar with this map? This is exactly what Paul is doing. He's right here in Ephesus. He's written to Corinth. Timothy has come to Ephesus. He sent Timothy back to Corinth. And now he's taking off on this purpose that he had in his mind, and that's to get to Corinth. But he's going to go this way. He's going to minister to all these churches. He's going to go north through Asia Minor, through Asia. He's going to go down through Macedonia and all the way to Corinth. So why would he take such a route? Why didn't he just catch a boat and go across? Because he wants to minister to every congregation. Sure. He wants to check on the growth of the saints. Sure. But we know why he's going. Why is he going? He's going to collect an offering in every church. He's stopping at every church where God has blessed that church and strengthened that church, and where provision is there, he's going to say, don't forget the poor that are back in Jerusalem. Our what? Our brothers and sisters in Christ who are back in Jerusalem. Verse 3, there he spent 3 months. He's all the way in Greece now, verse 2, and he spent 3 months there. Likely he's wintering there. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews are always there causing trouble. The religious leaders are always there hawking him. Remember, he's had to run from them out of Greece already once. It says he was about to set sail for Syria, verse 3, but he decided to return through Macedonia. So here he is now. He's down here in southern Greece, and he says it's time now to head on to Jerusalem. And he thought about setting sail, just cut across there. But he said, no, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back through Macedonia again. Why do you think he's doing that? I'll take another offering. I'm going to go back through there. It's been 3 months. 3 more months of provision, 3 more months of work, 3 more months of God's blessing, 3 more months of God working in the hearts of his people. And maybe there's more there for me to collect. And he was accompanied, look at verse 4, by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and there's Timothy with him, and there's Tychicus with him, and there's Trophimus with him. He's collecting these people as he goes. You say, well, why do we have that list of names? We know now, according to 1 Corinthians 16, everywhere he picks somebody up, he picks something up else with him. What was it? Money. Because he said, if the money's good, I'll take whoever you appoint with me. And so he's picking up people as he goes along, which tells us he's picking up money as he goes along. There's also some beautiful accountability there, right? The Apostle Paul by now is lugging around a lot of money. And someone needs to hold him accountable for that. And so he just takes a representative from every church as he walks his way back through Macedonia. And now you've got this growing band of believers, and they're all carrying money, and they all, at some point in time, have the intention to get back to Jerusalem with these gifts. Verse 5. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now, we pick up somebody else there. Did you see it? Yeah. Luke. Suddenly it changes again. These went on ahead. We, see the we? We were there at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after 7 days. Well, this band of brothers is coming back together again. For what purpose? Love for the saints. Oh, to be involved in this tremendous outpouring and expression of love by the raising of money, all of which is going to go back to Jerusalem to support the poor saints back there. And now Luke's back in the story. He just writes himself in with an us or a we. He never writes himself in with his name. He just writes himself back in with an us and a we. But something else there interesting. Why do you think that the group went on ahead, crossed the sea to Troas, and this is Troas up here? So they crossed to Troas. Why do you think Paul stayed behind, and didn't go? Why do you think that is? We've learned this, and I thought this would be a good place to test what we're learning. He's still clinging to that Jewishness. He didn't want to travel during the days of unleavened bread. He's still holding on to that old Jewish tradition. Remember the Nazirite vow he still decided to take? So he waits till that feast is over, and then they go to Troas. All right, now we're in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Now there's something just quickly you want to grab there. If you're an underliner, you want to underline it. On the first day of the week, this is the first time we are told in our history of the early church, that is the book of Acts, that it has now become their custom to gather on the first day of the week. In the early chapters of Acts, in the earliest days of the church, they met every day. They went from house to house breaking bread every day. But now it's become their custom to assemble on the first day of the week. And it would stay that custom and is still that custom today, right? Still today, we assemble together on the first day of the week. We don't assemble together on the Sabbath, The Sabbath is something we wait for as believers, the writer of Hebrews says. We've not yet entered into our rest. But what we live in is the celebration and the anticipation of that, marked by the resurrection of our Lord, which we know to be on the first day of the week. And that's exactly what the early church is doing. And so Paul spends one more day. Remember, Luke says there that he purposed to leave the next morning. Paul's got one more day with these saints in Troas. How would you spend the day? Well, we could go catch up on some Troasian sights, right? There's this little spot restaurant I've heard about. Let's go spend some time there. What would Paul do if he just had one day left in Troas? Well, we see it, don't we? He would teach. That's what he would do because that's his passion. And he spends all day teaching. He spends all evening teaching. They're in this upper room where the saints have assembled together, probably their normal practice. We'd call this their church. And they said, "That's getting dark, Paul. Maybe you should stop." "Well, I'm not finished yet, and I'm not leaving till in the morning. Does anybody have any lamps?" And Luke gives us the detail. There's lots of lamps. "Well, fire them up, and I'll just keep preaching. I'll just keep teaching, 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 teaching. This is my last opportunity for I don't know how long." And I believe in Paul's mind, he knows, perhaps my last opportunity. We'll see that in a minute. And so he just decides, "I'll just teach some more." And then something very interesting happens. Verse 9. "There was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep. And he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead." Now, this is a risk anytime somebody preaches, right? You know that. People get sleepy. Some of you are really good at masking that, but I can pick you out. You're just sure your eyes are wide open. They're not. You know that feeling where you're forcing them open, but you know they're only coming like halfway. And then some of you just give it up. You just fall off into a deep sleep. Thankfully, we don't meet on a third floor windowsill, right? Some preacher one day speaking to a congregant said, I could preach every day. In fact, I could preach in my sleep. And the congregant responded, "Then we've got something in common because I can sleep when you preach." I suspect then there's a way in which we both get our rest. I don't know. But understand, you've been warned, especially young people. You've been warned. If you fall asleep, people have died. People have died. All right? Now, it's kind of interesting how just matter-of-factly Luke gives this. He just speaks as though it's just a matter of fact. Paul was preaching. Eutychus was sinking into a deep sleep. Paul kept on preaching. Then, boom, Eutychus falls three stories to the ground. Just like a list of facts from the good Dr. Luke. By the way, when the doctor says he was dead, we have no reason to believe he wasn't dead, Luke being a doctor. Well, Paul responds in verse 10. "He went down and fell on him." So what in the world is he thinking? Maybe some of you know what he was thinking. I think he was thinking about Elijah, who back in 1 Kings was called to come, and maybe is there some hope for this young lad? And what did Elijah do? He laid on top of him. And he asked God to raise him from the dead, and he did. And wouldn't you know that in 2 Kings, Elisha did the very same thing. He laid on top of him, this young lad who had died, and asked God, and the power of God raised him from the dead. So I think perhaps the Apostle Paul, while running down the three flights of stairs, is shaping in his mind, "I wonder how I ought to handle this." So he decides just to fall on top of him. And that same resurrection power, not Paul's power, the resurrection power of God raises this young man from the dead. It says he fell on him, and after embracing him, he looked at the crowd and said, "It's okay, calm down, don't be troubled. His life is in him." Now, it's interesting. Luke just spends a blip on that. Just boop. And then he goes right on, verse 11, when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with him a long while until daybreak, and then he left. And they took the boy alive and were greatly comforted. So what happened here? Well, Paul just kept preaching. And you say, if something like that happened here, and you were writing about it, you might mention that I was preaching before it happened, but you would likely become consumed with what happened, wouldn't you? I mean, this has got to matter. This kid was raised from the dead. What's Luke thinking? Oh, we know. Luke's thinking about something that matters more. The preaching of the Word of God. It's not life just for him. It's life for anybody that hears it. It's not hope just for one lad who fell asleep in the sermon. It's hope for everybody that hears it. And Luke spends his ink on what really matters. And that was that Paul taught them all day till midnight. They got this interruption. Oh, by the way, the supernatural power can handle that. And he goes right back to Paul taught through the rest of the night and on into the morning. But notice something else. When they went back upstairs, it says they broke bread. Again. Well, we know what that means. Say, well, they had a snack. Well, they might have. But that's not what it means in the book of Acts. They went back upstairs and they went right to the Lord's Supper again. Why do you think that is? Well, I can tell you what this preacher would do in such an event. Were this available, he would do the very same thing. Because I would want you to understand that while that was life from death, this is the resurrection that matters right here. I think the Apostle Paul said, I got a teaching moment here through this symbol that Christ has given us in the Lord's Supper where we can remember the one for whom died for the sins of the world. We can remember the one whose life from death means life to all. Let's gather around the Lord's Supper and then I've got some more teaching to do. Isn't that just a cool story? All right? Supernatural? Sure. But what's really important and what is always the case with the Apostle Paul is he wants to preach. As I said, I think Paul thinks this is perhaps his last sermon. I've thought about that myself. If I thought this was my last sermon, what would I do? I don't have an answer for that. I hope that I could stay committed to the commitment I made years ago. And that is, I would open God's Word and ask you to do the same. And we'd study together the text. I would hope that I would bring the passion that I try to bring at every sermon, a passion I caught in phrase from Richard Baxter, who said he always preached as a dying man to dying men. There is a sense when you preach and when I preach and when you teach and when I teach and when you share the gospel and I share the gospel, there should always have that about it. This might be the last time you get to speak truth into these lives. I think that's what was on Paul's mind because we know he was so committed to the Word of God. People in his care. He knew if he loved them, and he loved them, that he'd have to love them with the Word. He knew, well, what John knew. Look what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3:18. Little children, Grace Community Church, let us not love with word or with tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. We'll know by this that we are people of the truth, and we will be assured in our own hearts before God. Christian love, real love, can always be recognized two ways. It can be recognized for what it does, and it can be recognized for the truth that it carries. One without the other isn't Christian love. Paul had both of them. We've seen his love for the saints. That's what's carrying them all over the world to gather money to indeed respond in love to those saints back in Jerusalem. But he never separates himself from the truth. And so along the way, he's got to always minister the truth. It's deed and truth. It's not one or the other. People like the deeds. People love deeds of love. They'll respond to you and to me if we'll express deeds of love in their lives, if we'll do this thing for them, especially if the thing we do for them is an undeserved thing. People will respond to deeds of love. But if that's all we show people, we're nothing more than shallow sentimentalists. They need something more than that. And it's the more than that that, listen, people aren't so crazy about. They aren't so crazy about you bringing truth into their life. They'd rather you just do something for them and not say anything to them about the circumstance that they are in. We live in an age, as the Bible has predicted, where truth will not be endured. They don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I just want you to fix me with some deed of love. But we are called to speak the truth in love in every circumstance where God affords us the opportunity. And Paul understood the opposition to the truth. It opposed him wherever he went, but he stayed committed to it. He just kept telling people the truth. He knew it might cost him his life. He knew it might cost him his reputation. He knew it might cost him his contacts. He knew it might cost him his place to live. He knew it might cost him even the city that he had grown to love. He may have to flee that place. But he steadfastly committed himself to tell people the truth. Because that's what love does. And that's what we must do. Anything less, Christian friend, is not loving. So great was Paul's love for the saints at Ephesus. After spending so much time there, over 2 years there. And he knew that if he stopped by there again, he'd get stuck there. But so great was the love that he's compelled to go there and one more time share the truth, which we're about to see. Are you so compelled by the people in your life that you might get one more chance to tell them the truth? I am so shocked at how quickly we as parents wax sentimental when it's our son and it's our daughter. I know the truth, what? But it's my son. It's my daughter. Friend, if you love your son or your daughter, love them enough to tell them the truth. Anything less is not love. Anything less, I will tell you, is the worst cruelty. It may make them feel better temporarily if you just ignore their sinfulness and their behavioral actions contrary to the Word of God, but you are eternally damning them if you do not love them enough to tell them the truth. Now, that's not just your kids. That's brothers and sisters in Christ. Anywhere that Christ is named, we have a responsibility to love them enough to tell them the truth. Well, this is what Paul did. He loved in deed, and he loved in truth. I have to be reminded of that, right, as a pastor? All of us as elders do. The pressures are constant, and I don't exaggerate that. So it's just a small church. I know it's a small church, and I'm glad it's not any bigger. The pressures are constant to compromise truth in exchange for a more sentimental response. And we can't succumb to that pressure. The temptation is great, but we have to commit ourselves. We have to commit ourselves to what? Love in deed and truth. Now let's pick up with our story so that we can finish what Paul has going on here. He's traveling and he's ready to pick up his journey and move along. And the Bible says in verse 13, we were going ahead to the ship and we set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, he's going to sail with him. But now he intends to himself to go by land. And so he walked and met us at Assos. So take a look up here. They caught a boat right here and went around to here. Paul said, I think I'll just walk. I'm just going to walk across there. I don't know why he walked. I don't have any idea. Maybe there was a friend he wanted to meet. But he met them at Assos, verse 14, and then he got on the boat. And they came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, they arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos. And the day following we went to Miletus. Now look at verse 16. Put a star by it. It's really important. Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he wouldn't have to spend any more time in Asia. He's in a hurry, it says, to get to Jerusalem. If possible, he'd like to get there on the day of Pentecost. His love for the saints is pushed by his love for tradition. I can't let go of that because this is going to be important through the rest of the book of Acts. Don't lose sight of that. This great apostle Paul, how this burden of tradition moves him, compels him, and in this case, seemingly causes him to act in an odd way. The odd way is we can't stop at Ephesus. So in other words, they caught this boat and they wandered through these islands until they got to Miletus. They ordinarily would have stopped in Ephesus, but he said, we're not stopping in Ephesus. Why can't we stop in Ephesus? We had friends there. We're not stopping in Ephesus. Why can't we stop in Ephesus? They can't wait to see you, I'm sure. We're not going to Ephesus. Why not? They could provide us with some extra bananas for the trip. We're not going. Why not, Paul? Because if I go, they'll make me stay. They'll want me to spend time there. And I can't. So write this down in your mind, maybe in your notes. Love has to make choices. Love has to make choices. It's a tough choice. But Paul says here, look, because of my love for the saints in Jerusalem, I've got to skip this compelling love that I have for the people of Ephesus because I can't do them both. The one will hold me back. Do you have that in your life? Sure you do. Fathers, your love for work that is necessary to produce income sometimes conflicts with your love for your family. You got to make some choices there, men, right? Sure you do. I'm not telling you what the choice is. It'll be different. But you're forced to make choices. Love has to make choices. I have to do that. I love this church. I love the people in this church. And I love to see you. But during the week, I'm also compelled by another love, and that's a love for all of you, not just some of you. And in order for me to love you well on a Lord's Day morning, I've got to be prepared to preach the Word of God to all of you, not just some of you, which means the some of you who always want to stop by and talk to me, I got to hide from you. Yeah, I got to hide from you. I got to say, we're not going to Ephesus today. Why not? Because I got to get to Jerusalem. And I'm not going to lunch with you today. Why not, Pastor Steve? Because I got to get to Sunday. Get it? Yeah. I'm not unique. You have to do the same thing. And some of you parents, you're not good at making those kind of choices for that love that should be the greater love. Your love for the Lord and your love for your family and your love for your children. You need to check your priorities. Some of you run around like chickens with your head cut off. And all your family gets are the leftovers of your love. No, you need to fix that. Get your priorities right. Purpose in your mind to accomplish God's plan for you. That's what Paul has done. And guess what he says? We ain't going to Ephesus. I just think that's pretty interesting, don't you? All right. Verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. He says, I'm not going there, but I will send for some of them. And look what he did. He said, I don't have time to stop by, but I can't pass by without talking to the elders. Could you send the elders down to Miletus? I want to spend some time with them. This is one of the most beautiful sections in all the book of Acts, one of the most beautiful sections in all the biographical sketch that we have of the Apostle Paul. Because verse 18 says, when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. I served the Lord in humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Verse 20, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, verse 22, bound by the Spirit. Now what we need to be careful here is bound by His commitment in His Spirit to get to Jerusalem. It's good to be bound by such commitments. But we're going to have to wrestle with that big S, and we'll do that in a couple of weeks. Bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit has solemnly testified to me that in every city I would face bonds, and I would face afflictions. Verse 24. But elders, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Stop right there. I don't know where this first took shape in Paul's heart and mind, but it's taken full shape now. He knows in his heart that this is the last time he'll see these people. the way I think he knew in his heart he would never preach again to the congregation of Troas. So he preached all night. Therefore, verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I just want to point you to two things there that Paul said, and then we'll let that settle in our minds as we close. This entire section, I think, of Acts, latter part of 19 and 20, this record from Luke of Paul's traveling around to collect money from all the churches and his sending of Timothy and then his getting back with Timothy and then his joining up with Timothy again and with all the other leaders coming along with him while he makes his journeys and his time spent in Troas and avoiding Ephesus and then calling the elders from Ephesus and then these parting words. I think all of this is intended by Luke and the Spirit of God to say, can you see, Christian, today how much these people loved each other? Can you see that? Can you see how much they loved not just themselves, but saints that they'd never met in a part of the world they'll never go to back in Jerusalem? This is just filled with the painting of the colors of love. It drips from the words if you just pause a minute and kind of immerse yourself in it, which I hope we've done this morning. This is how they loved each other. They did it in deed, and they did it in truth. And Paul grounds us and he fixes us with his own words in this scene by two statements. First, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And then he says it again in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Christians, Grace Community Church, grab this morning and don't ever let go of it. If the world around us is going to see the veracity of the love we claim to have for Jesus Christ, they will see it in our love for one another. Jesus said so. They will know that you belong to me by the way you love one another. All right, so let me say it another way. If Bowling Green is going to see the validity of the gospel that we declare, they will see it in how you and I love one another. And if that love is a right picture of Christian love, are you listening? You cannot shrink. We must not shrink. From what? Declaring the whole counsel of God. Because that's what love does. Mom and dad, you must never shrink. Brothers and sisters, you must never shrink. Elders, you must never shrink. Young believer, lots of years to walk in faith, you must never shrink. You'll be confronted with the temptation of broken relationships if you don't shrink. And God says, never shrink. You'll be challenged that battles will come and temptations will come that could stop if you just shrink. Listen to me, you cannot shrink. You must never, ever shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Now, if you're going to do that effectively, let me give you some very quick pointers that are right there in that text. Write these down because I'm going to move fast and you might want to keep these. We must not shrink, which means, number one, you'll have to spend time together. It says in verse 18, I was with you the whole time. So you're going to have to spend some time on this project. Number two, we'll have to serve the Lord first. Look at verse 19. I was with you the whole time serving the Lord. I had my priorities right, the Apostle Paul said. Number three, we will have to be humble. Look at verse 19 again. I was there with all humility. Number four, you'll have to be passionate. Look at verse 19. I was there with all humility, and I was there with tears. The idea that faithful Christian ministry is this pious, rigid, technical, cold, no, it's passionate. It's loving. It's tears. Next week, I think we'll walk through and just see how many times the Apostle Paul touches somebody, hugs somebody. He tells in four different letters, kiss the saints when you see them. It's passionate. Number five, you'll have to be steadfast. Verse 19 says, with the trials which came upon me. You getting this, Christian friend? This is how you don't shrink. You spend time with people. You make God your first priority. You humble yourself. You do it with passionate emotion. And you endure the trials. But there's one more, and it kind of captures all of them. If you're just going to write one down, write down number six. We'll have to sacrifice ourselves. You see it in verse 24? I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. If we would not shrink, and we must not shrink, then we must declare whatever is profitable. We must declare the whole counsel of God. And in doing that, we must love. And to do that, we must spend time together. We must serve the Lord with first priority. We must be humble and passionate. We must be steadfast, and we must sacrifice ourselves. In other words, are you listening? We're going to have to do it like Jesus did it. Here's what Paul said of our Lord. Love just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. How? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word of God. Jesus Christ did not shrink. The Apostle Paul did not shrink. Grace Community Church, we must not shrink. Amen? Pray with me. Father, as we say that with our lips, our heart says, oh yes, you do shrink. And we do. We shrink away from truth for shallow, temporal, fleshly results. Make us a people that doesn't shrink. Make us a people steadfast in the Word of God. Make us a people committed to the whole counsel of God, not just the parts we like. Help us not to shrink like our Lord didn't shrink. Help us not to shrink like Paul didn't shrink. Perhaps today, some of us might even think what might be left as a legacy. Stuff we put on our tombstones. Maybe today someone's decided that they would have it said of them, he did not shrink. She did not shrink. That would be a testimony of your grace for the glory of Christ. Make us a people who do not shrink. These things we ask, trusting His sovereign work. And all God's people said, Amen.